Well, if you caught on that here we are on the Sunday of 250th Independence Day weekend, and we just so happen to be turning back to Romans and this passage of Scripture, Romans 13, and you think, Pastor Sam planned that. You are giving me far more credit than is needed. So we had concluded our Roman study, or paused our Roman study there at the conclusion of Romans chapter 12, and then taking a break from that for a while, we had some weeks together to consider again the doctrine of the church, and so seemed fitting to return to Romans, and had the plan to do so, and then turn to the next passage and remembered, oh yes, this is where we are in Romans. But that is the way the Lord works. There's something incredibly timely of God's direction for us as a church of all weekends. This weekend, we turn to this text to consider it together. We are returning to Romans. We're returning to this passage as read for us, Romans 13, 1-7, the Christian's obligation to civil government. First, let's review just a little bit about Romans. We'll try not to belabor this point. I really do have fire in me to keep this moving. We have some ground to cover. But let's review briefly just some of the background info of Romans. Where are we? Where have we been? What are we learning? Well, we're learning about this letter Martin Luther called the greatest letter ever written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing it to this church in Rome. He had never visited this church. Jewish Christians in Rome had been kicked out of the city, and while they were living in other areas, Paul had met some of those folks and ministered with them. At this point of his writing, Paul is writing from the city of Corinth, a whole other city with issues. And he is writing here to this church there in Rome. Those Jewish brethren that he has have returned to their homes there. The church is predominantly Gentile Christians, but has a very large segment of Jewish Christians, believers as well. Again, Paul had never been there in person. He had never visited with them. He knew some of the folks. And so he writes this letter to build a rapport, a truth, a camaraderie around the gospel. There's much that he's going to expound very carefully here in this letter, this robust letter of the righteousness of God, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he is aiming to build a relationship with them so that he can come to them, and that, Lord willing, they would be a launchpad for him to further missionary work extended beyond to other areas he's not been to yet as well. There's a lot riding on this, of this letter. His thesis is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll turn and read those again. He writes here at the start of this letter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It's the premise to the whole letter. The righteousness of God revealed in the person. For the sake of here this morning, just two main sections. And we can see that Paul's structure goes from this point of chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 to the end of the letter, chapter 16, would be the second half. In that first half, Paul is declaring gospel truths, or has been said gospel indicatives. Here are truths of Christ and salvation and sin and righteousness, and God's marvelous grace. Beginning in chapter 12, he makes the transition in verses 1 and 2, and then chapters 12 and forward, it's gospel applications, or we could say gospel implications, imperatives. So because of Christ and the gospel, because of your faith in Christ and the gospel, live like it. As you have been saved by Jesus, as you have been rescued by the precious blood of Christ, as there is therefore no condemnation on you anymore, here's what your life should look like. Here's how you live out genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 12 and onward. Again, chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world." That line there becomes especially important to our text this morning. "But be transformed by this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That as Christians, our lives should be ongoingly changed to be more like Christ, changed to be more in step and aligned with the Scriptures. This is reasonable, right. It's our worship of the one who has saved us. Here, as we approach Romans 13, we will do so in three phases. that's not the best word, but phases. First, we're going to think about the context of Romans 13, 1 to 7. Then we'll think of the teaching of Romans 13, 1 to 7. And then we're going to ask an important and timely question of Romans 13, 1 to 7. So first, and I'll try to keep this brief, the context of Romans 13, 1 to 7. This passage of Scripture has often been misused in various ways. One common way for this passage to be abused is in churches as well as governments themselves, to almost as a club on Christians, that they are to submit to and obey and follow to the letter everything that government officials may do or say. We have a question here at the start as we think about the context of this passage. What is Paul's context when he's writing? What's the world look like around Paul? Why does he address this topic with this going on in Palestine in this day? That is going to help us understand the point. The point of Romans 13, 1 to 7 is this, and just to get right at it. Civil government has been instituted by God, and all Christians have the responsibility to recognize that and to submit themselves to God-ordained government authority. Furthermore, Christians must not join in violent, revolutionary, terrorist activity against God-ordained government. Okay, Pastor Sam, how is that the context as Paul is writing this? Well, think about this with me. First, the immediate context. As we're here in Romans 13, you can look at the verses just preceding this at the end of chapter 12. In Romans 12, 19 to 21, Paul writes about not seeking vengeance. He's addressing this thirst for retribution, and he exhorts this church. It is not for Christians to pursue this. It is the Lord. He is the avenger. He is the one to do that. Look at the subsequent context in Romans chapter 14. As we will turn to Romans 14, the topic changes. It's talking about this weaker brother, a weaker Christian. Well, who is this weaker brother, this weaker Christian? Well, in the first verses, Paul talks about that this weaker Christian struggles with dietary laws and those being breached. Well, who would struggle with religious calendar or dietary laws? The Jewish Christians would have a weakness on these issues, and they would be struggling with these things. Well, if a Jewish Christians at this time struggled with this calendar structure and their holy days, and if they struggled with dietary laws, is it a stretch to also recognize that Jewish Christians would struggle with the politics of their day, particularly the occupation of Rome? Well, think also with the Jewish context here. What is the context of the whole New Testament as the Messiah appears, as Christ is there, as you have the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and on it goes? What's the whole context? The context culturally going on, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come. Why? To overthrow Rome, to cast off this Gentile pagan government, to establish the holiness of a new kingdom that they would then rule and reign with him. This is growing movement increasing all around to bring this kingdom about by force. We think of the Zealots, a group at this time, Judas of Galilee, and Acts chapter 5, verse 37 refers to this Judas of Galilee as one of these zealots, revolutionaries. We think of Barabbas against Rome. There's something amazing to note then at the cross of Barabbas, an insurrectionist is set free. And what's the accusation of Jesus? If you worship Jesus as king, we have no king but Caesar. And then, of course, we think of Simon Peter. In Luke 6:15, he is referred to as Simon, who is called the Zealot. Simon himself caught up in this. Is that a surprise to anybody, that impetuous Simon also could be in this number? And the Zealots, what were they looking for? Revolution, violent revolution. There's other examples. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, he stands up, and it's with the disciples are preaching the gospel, and it's causing trouble, and they're trying to silence them. And Gamaliel, a leader of one of the Pharisees, a leader of the council, he stands up and says, "Hey, guys, there have been others come along that have led others astray, and the Romans have quickly squashed them. And these uprisings that have happened are causing us trouble. Let's not cause any further trouble with whatever's going on here." Gamaliel says that. It's what's going on in the culture. In Acts 21, it's referred to an Egyptian Jew who led an uprising with 4,000 assassins, the ESV says. In other words, revolutionaries. There's a false charge against Jesus that he is part of an insurrection against Rome. If you're going to recognize him about the context of Romans itself, their emperor Claudius, it was in AD 49, he had expelled the Jews from Rome. Why did he do that? For growing riots over Crestus. Well, who was Crestus? Well, Crestus was a purposeful mutation of Christ. So it was slang, it was derogatory. Instead of the Christ, with Crestus. And there was these growing riots going on over the Christ. Well, some of that, Claudius was wrong, and some of it was true. And some of it, of course, was the disciples preaching Christ. And what would Paul go from town to town, preach Christ? And then what would happen in the Sanhedrin? The Jews would cause a big uproar and throw him out. This is the culture. This is the context of what's going on in the Roman Empire right now. And then church, if you know a little bit of your church history, we're going to think, or even world history, this is going to come up again. Who was emperor at this time, AD 56, 57? It was Nero. You recognize that name? While the egregious evils of Nero were not in full force at this time, they were beginning. And Nero was finding, and these people they're already against, to make us his scapegoat of greater evil. Church historian Josephus tells us that in just a short time, 1 million Jews believed in Nero. In just a short time, less than 10 years, the Jews would indeed launch a revolt in which would be put down in Jerusalem, Emperor Vespasian in AD 70. He's going to burn the temple. He's going to burn it all because of this revolt led against Rome. Friends, the context, even as Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse, what does he say? This day is coming where Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Flee Jerusalem before the coming destruction. The context as we come to Romans 13 is not traffic laws. The context of Romans 13 is not social distancing. The context of Romans 13 is violent, revolutionary, terrorist, bubbling swells against Rome. That's the time and the place that Paul is writing. Therefore, what is Paul's concern for these Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome? Well, let's consider the teaching here of Romans 13, and then again, we'll ask an important question. In Bible college, I sat in a class that was on Romans a whole semester through. I wish at this stage of life I had paid a little better attention through that class. And I did pay attention and work hard. My professor to me, I actually have reached out to, and as I'm preaching through Romans here, and he has been an encouragement to me, Dr. Brent Belford. And he, as he preached through Romans and taught through Romans, he referred to Romans 13 as the Christian's default setting in our relationships to the government. And I think that's exactly right. So have you ever, I'm not even going to ask, I am going to ask because I already started. How many of you right now, you're going to admit, you're going to raise your hand publicly, you don't know how many tabs you have opened on your phone right now, okay? Ladies, raise your hand, okay? You have no idea how many tabs you have opened, okay? You can put your hands down. So what happens? My electronic device is not functioning well. What should you do? You need to reset it, right? Turn it off. Turn it back on. And what do we do when it gets really wonky? What do you got to do? Sometimes we have to reset to factory settings, right? We need to do that. Romans 13 is the default setting for the Christian. It doesn't answer directly all of your questions of the text. Provides answers for us, but it's our default setting. So Romans 13, 1-7, what is the default setting for the Christian? Well, first, there's a command. Verse 1, the command is crystal clear. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This command, it's not there. Paul says this, and it's leading to the main issue that he's going to get to. It's a secondary point you need to hear, but then there's a main point he wants to get to. No, it is the main point. And the rest of this passage, the rest of the verses, all relate to and expound upon, they bring more light to this first command. The command is clear. Default setting. Christians, submit yourselves to the God-ordained governing authorities. To be subject to means to recognize one's place as below or under a rightful authority. It's to humble oneself under God-ordained authority. So what's the command? All people, especially Christians, he's writing to Christians in Rome, all people, especially Christians, must submit themselves under the God-ordained and instituted civil government. This is a real obligation to us by God. We must obey God's command as an expression of the reality of our faith. Trusted in Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, what should it look like? Living sacrifices. What does a living sacrifice look like? Okay. Are any questions of that command coming to your mind? Probably. Okay. What if our governing authorities are sinful or wicked? What if they command us to sin? What if they try to stop us from obeying God? What if civil government tries to reach farther than the God-structured reaches they ought to have? These are good and reasonable questions. We're going to return to some of those questions. But before we answer them, remember our context. This is Rome, okay? This is Nero. This is far worse than unjust taxes. And taxes are going to come up here. By the way, I hate taxes. Exposed heart, transparent. This is far more than that. We think about the context when this is written, the structure of what's going on, comparative freedoms to us today. It doesn't compare. Note as well, there is a difference between obey and submit, be subject to. There's a difference. Submit often does look like obey, but submit does not always mean. Middle age, that doesn't really matter. They've been married for a while. Non-Christians. They were saved when they weren't Christians, and they lived a sinful life as non-Christians. The wife, she becomes a Christian. She trusts in Jesus, and she's a brand new Christian just a couple months down the road. Her husband is not. He is not an evil man, but he is a sinful man. And he instructs her with this new faith of hers that she should not be going to church. I don't want you going to church. Should she obey that command? No, she should not. She should go to church. I don't like you reading that Bible. It seems to be like you care more about that Bible and Christ than you care about me. You shouldn't. I don't want you reading that Bible. Should she obey or disobey? She should disobey that. She should read her Bible as a follower of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus and his word is the final ultimate authority. She should not seek to disrespect her husband or dishonor her husband or try to cast off all restraint in her life and cast off all leadership in her life. No. But where an instruction is received to disobey the Lord or fail to obey the Lord, she needs to obey the Lord. There is a difference between submission and obedience. Think of some biblical examples with me. These will be quickly. You think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, 15 to 22. They are instructed to kill those Hebrew baby boys. They do not obey that wicked command. Esther in Esther 4, 16, is she allowed to enter the throne room? No, that's unlawful to do so. In fact, to enter that throne room, if the king does not pass out his scepter, she will be executed on the spot. She disobeys that. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or they are told, hear the horns and see. What are they supposed to do? Bow and worship. And what do those three young men do? They stand and they worship God instead. They disobey. We see them respectful. We see them honoring to Nebuchadnezzar, but they do not obey. Daniel, can't you just go? Can't you just pray quietly in the closet? Can't you just pray somewhere else? Daniel, can't you just pray online? Can't you just do that? I mean, Daniel, surely there's another time where you can pray. It's fine. You're going to worship God. It's fine. But do you have to do that in the middle of your room with your windows open on these set times? I mean, come on, Daniel. We're supposed to honor our government. No. Daniel continues praying at the same time with his windows open unto the Lord. The wise men in Matthew 2, 8 through 12, King Herod instructs them, come back, tell me where this boy is. And they do not. They return home. or Peter and John in Acts 4 refusing to obey the Sanhedrin's instruction to stop preaching Jesus. Oh no, Sanhedrin, you'll judge among yourselves what you're saying, but we will obey God rather than men. Human governments have used Romans 13, 1-7 to argue for full and complete obedience to all its will. Nazi Germany used Romans 13, 1-7 to convince national pastors to preach this to their people for full obedience to the government, what they said. And to this, we say with brave Christians such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, no, we will obey the Lord as the Lord instructs us to do. But caution, again, my old Bible professor is right. It must be clear that leaders are demanding sin or forbidding righteousness. It must be clear, okay? Don't raise your hand, this is rhetorical. Raise your hand if an authority over you has ever said something you thought was dumb, okay? Do not raise your hand, boys, don't raise your hand, okay? Don't do that. We all would agree with everybody, okay? All of us. We need to be very cautious. It's not us that are the judges of what's right or wrong. It's God's word. We need to be crystal clear. The Bible is the authority, not comforts, not pundits, not politicians, not social media telling us what we're supposed to be upset about. Is this a breach of God? We need to be cautious with that. So how are Christians to live out transformed lives by the gospel of Jesus? Well, here in Romans 13, 1-7, they are to submit themselves to God-ordained government that he has instituted. They must not consider and join in violent revolutionary plans and actions. Well, part 2 of 3 of the teaching of the text, then what is the reasoning of the command? That's the command. But what's the reasoning of the command? And for this, we see the rest of verse 1 through verse 5. What's the reasoning of this command, Paul? Well, Paul says first, because God has instituted civil government, your government. Remember, he's writing to these Christians. This isn't some backwater town. This is in Rome. What's the reasoning of the command? Because God has instituted civil government, your civil government. Civil government, just like any human authority, has derived authority, okay? It's secondary, it's been given, does not have absolute authority. Only God has absolute final authority. Only God possesses that. But their God is sovereign over human government. Consider these verses, Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. They only govern by God's sovereignty. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God has authority over every single earthly ruler. Raises up, he takes down according to his will. And no one can restrain or change his hand. John 19:11, Jesus answered him and said, you would have no authority over me, he's speaking to Pilate, at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Here's Jesus. He has been beaten. He's adorned in these mocking ways. He's back and forth before Pilate. Now they're back in this back room. Pilate's asking more purposeful questions this time. He's taking this a little more seriously. What to do? And here in this place, God, the Son of God, Jesus says, no, Pilate, you have no authority over me. I'm not done at all unless God had given it. God has a Christian human civil authority, and he remains sovereign over it. So Christian, you and I must recognize that government over you has been placed there by God. To resist, verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Resist here is the exact opposite of submit or to subject yourself. Those two terms are in exact opposition to each other. Government authorities is to resist God. for these Roman Christians to join these calls of revolution and to join these insurrections would be to revolt against God himself. Therefore, do not join revolutions against civil government. Submit yourselves under God-ordained government authority. What's the reasoning of this command? Well, second, it's because God has ordained civil authority, civil government, to carry out righteous judgment. Look again as it continues on in these verses. It says, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. For he is God's servant for good. He does not bear the sword in vain. Romans 12, verse 19 told us how God is the avenger of what is evil and wicked. Not for us to take vengeance, but God takes vengeance. And here that idea is continued that God often, he plans, he intends to use human government to be the fulfiller of that earthly judgment. The scripture tells us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Often there is instruction, excuse me, get the cough and then I get the hiccup at the same time. Body, what are you doing? Okay? Do you want me to cough or not? Let me cough. See? Okay. There's often this controversy that goes on. How can you pro-lifers before capital punishment? It's an easy question. Because of the honor of human life. So we believe in the righteous judgment of those who take human life. It's not a complicated, it might be difficult, but it's not a complicated answer. And where do we get it from? We get it from Genesis 9. Prior to God's covenant, prior to the law, it applies to all peoples everywhere. And what does he say in Genesis 9 after the flood? Those who take life shed blood, so their blood shall be shed. This is a law binding to all. And who does God use to do that? Default setting, best case for righteous government to carry that out. And then what's the reasoning Paul gives for us of this submitting ourselves to the government? He says, verse 5, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I kind of struggled with that. I needed to search that question out. What should your conscience be bound to? What should be what instructs your conscience the most? 24-hour news talk show hosts? Social media? The elected officials themselves? Well, no to all of these things. The Christian's conscience must be bound to God's word, the scriptures. Therefore, to have a clear conscience before the Lord, we must submit ourselves under the authority of civil government. But do you see, it's not truly just to that civil government, it's to the Lord. It's God's command. It's as God is sovereign, as he is in charge, as he has established, as he has done. And do not join revolution. R.C. Sproul writes this, living by principle lies at the heart of Christian ethics and the Christian life. We are not to live doing whatever our hearts desire. We are to be, in the main, submissive people, submissive ultimately to the law of God and to every other authority God, reasoning of the command applied. If disobeying the command of Romans 13:1 would look like joining the plans of revolutionaries, terrorism, violence, then what does the positive look like? What does Romans 13 obedience look like? Well, it looks like not only submitting to, but also giving to our God-ordained civil government what is appropriately owed to them. The verses continue in verses 6 and 7. He says, for because of this you also pay taxes. He says it again in verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are due. We won't take the time here this morning to track it down. There's many resources that can help you do that for you. But soon after this time, part of the revolt that's going to occur does involve taxes. It does involve that. And clearly this is a bubbling specific issue here and one that he addresses directly. So what does it look like? It looks like giving what is appropriate to those same governing authorities. It looks like taxes and revenue. Taxes is said twice again in these verses. You think of Jesus' famous moment there. Mark 12, verse 17, Jesus said to them, they're trying to trick him, right? He said, of this very issue of becoming insurrectionists against Rome. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are. Look like, according to Romans 13, 6 and 7, it looks like taxes and revenue. It looks like respect and honor. We demonstrate respect and honor to our government leaders for the Lord's sake, not theirs. In many ways, we can disagree, we can vote against, we're going to talk about that as well. But God calls us as Christians to demonstrate that honor and dignity and respect to our government leaders, even those we find in the wrong. You think of Acts 24 through 26, Paul is unjustly imprisoned and mistreated. These three whole chapters, it finishes off the book of Acts. Yet he still shows respect and honor to Felix and even to King Agrippa. Here's these ones, the cause of his imprisonment, the cause of what he's going through. And even with them, delayed trials, delayed opportunity to defend himself, and he still shows respect and honor while disagreeing, while speaking the truth. The default setting for the Christian must be to live honorably, not rebelliously, with a respect and honor to leaders, not because the world loves them or because we love all our policies and politicians, but because they are missions by God's sovereign hand. We trust the Lord. That's the teaching of Romans 13, 1 to 7. The context of Romans 13, 1 to 7 is this bubbling, growing movement that is seeking for violent revolution, even terrorist activity against the civil government. And Paul's instruction to the Roman Christians is do not join in on that. God has instituted this civil government. Yes, even this pagan, Gentile, Roman government over us, even Nero, God calls us to this. He's placed it over you. Do not resist them, aggressive revolution, but recognize its derived authority from God and the government's right to bear the sword for righteous judgment and for you to provide what God has instructed you is appropriate to them. This is the teaching for the default setting of the Christian. Third, then, here this morning, a question of Romans 13, 1 to 7. And actually, I lied. I apologize. I confess it. I'm going to ask a few questions, but I'm getting to a main question, okay? Question of Romans 13, 1 to 7. Some of this already mentioned against God. What about when government tells me or attempts to coerce me to sin against God? As we understand of the teaching of Romans 13, 1 to 7, what I have been teaching is what has been called the conditional obedience of Romans 13, 1 to 7. Conditional by what? When you feel like it? No, it's not conditional to that. But condition in obedience first to God and His Word. So what about when government tells me or attempts to coerce me to sin against God? I do not sin against God. I recognize there are consequences for my actions. There's consequences for what I do or what I don't do. But at the end of the day, we must obey God rather than men. Amen? What about when government tries to keep me from obeying God? What about if the government authorities around me try to bar the way, they try to keep me from doing what God commands me to do? Again, there will be earthly consequences to my decisions and my actions or inactions, but God calls me to obey Him more. First place. What about when government attempts to extend power and authority beyond its God-given boundaries? There's no examples of that across world history, are there? What do? We are to obey God rather than sinners and condemn the guilty, but actually begins to condemn the righteous and uphold the wicked. What about when we see those preaching Christ on the corner arrested, while those seeking revolution allowed to go their way? What about when we see an increasing secular nation? Part of what the Jews were struggling with in all this time is that they didn't want Gentile government. They wanted Jewish government. They didn't want these Gentiles ruling over them. They wanted the Messiah and his kingdom, Jewish kingdom. What they're instructed here is, no, you need to remain under this Gentile government. Christ is the ultimate authority. You need to obey him and worship him. But there's an increasing secular nation. We experience that. You hear the cry, certainly, of separation of church and state, interpreted to mean keep church out of the state. It's freedom from religion, right? Then what do you have? If we truly have freedom from religion, if we have state but no church, we are left with godlessness. We are left with demonic-led government, opposed to God. As if there's some fake neutral ground where you're neutral, where we can just live and abide as if there is no God. Church things. Yes, there is no position to be neutral to God. There is God and his rule and his command over all things. And if you turn away from that, it's not left to some neutral ground where you can kind of live out principles and morals how you want. You're left with godlessness. And who is the God of this world? Who loves godlessness? Did God say? Satan himself. We are increasingly met, which was supposed to be the church shall not infringe, or the state shall not infringe on the church, was never intended to be state without faith. A government that promotes racism, all forms of sexual sin, destruction of the home, promotes what is absolutely opposed to God's word. Any and all committers of evil must and ought to be brought to the full justice of the law. Let me think on that again before we get to the question. As we think about this, the upholding of what is wicked and the condemnation of the righteous, we think about all this mixed up. You, probably like me, do not believe the best of all our individuals serving in government positions, okay? You, like me, have eyes and a mind and can process any and all committers of evil, regardless of state or position, ought and must to be brought to the full justice of the law. Well, then this question for us on this Sunday morning. Christian, submit yourself to civil government. Do not join violent revolution against them. Well, was the American Revolution in violation of Romans 13, 1 to 7? I joked with the deacons before the service. I was going to ask this question. I told to them, it's been nice being your pastor. Hope you have good to find. Was the American Revolution a violation of Romans 13, 1 to 7? Please think on this with me here. How appropriate for us, right? On this moment. Christians, do not join revolution against Rome. And we literally call it a revolution. Think with me, okay? Let's make sense of this. Let's navigate this from history and from the scriptures. First, there are precursors to the American Revolution. Taxation without representation, which was a 3% tax. We think of the French and Indian War leading up to this. We also recognize that from 1775 and 1776, there were multiple efforts for reconciliation of how there could be peace and reconciliation and not this trouble where things were brewing. But repeatedly, those calls for reconciliation were met with oppression. They were met with violent military oppression. Our founding fathers were not ignorant of Romans 13. If you read their materials, their writings, their prayers, if you go to some of the leading pastors, many of them Puritan pastors at this time preaching in the colonies, they turned to Romans 13. They wrote about Romans 13. They reference Romans 13. They were not ignorant of these verses. It's littered all throughout their writings. They understood what is called this conditional interpretation of Romans 13. What is that? The Christian's submission to governing authorities is neither absolute nor blind, okay? The Christian's submission, obedience to governing authorities is neither absolute nor blind. It is to God. It is to his word, but even not blind, eyes wide open, but not here. So the American colonists, what they do, they took those who took up arms against Britain were fully convinced that not only were their actions not contradictory to Paul's command to submit to government, but they were actually obeying Romans 13, which especially mattered because what was British Parliament built upon with their king? The divine right of kings. That this king speaks for God, and to oppose the king is to oppose God himself. This view of the monarchy without error, without trouble. They viewed, according to the scriptures, there's only one king, King Jesus. So what was their thinking? Well, first, they're thinking the colonists saw themselves not as anti-government, but anti-tyranny. They were not promoting anarchy. They were not seeking, we're going to cast off all structures and all government, and we're going to live without any of it. That's not true. That's not what they were doing. But they were seeking for the establishment of righteous government. They believed that Romans 13 and the God-ordained nature of civil government, and they desired that structure in righteous ways. They did not believe this meant absolute surrender to the individuals of government. The colonists believed that their actions against a specific oppressive regime was not a violation of the principles of Romans 13. Second principle of what guided them. The colonists pointed out that it was the King of England himself who was in violation of Scripture. No, therefore, it was the Christian's duty to oppose him. There was a prominent Congregationalist Baptist, he just didn't know it, Congregationalist pastor in Boston, Jonathan Mayhew, in 1750, one of his sermons, he said this, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." A third principle that guided them. The colonists saw the war as a defensive action, not as an offensive war. Again, multiple efforts were led to find reconciliation, to find peace, that we don't need to go to war. We don't need these measures. And ultimately, they saw as a defense from what was happening against them. Those appeals were met again with armed military force and several violations of British common law and the English Bill of Rights. They saw the law broken against them here. The colonists therefore saw themselves as defending themselves after the conflict initiated by the British. And time fails us to tell. I've talked of the Boston Massacre in 1770 as just one example. A fourth principle. The colonists read 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every authority. They read and they believed that verse. They saw the phrase for the Lord's sake as condition. Authority was unrighteous and passed unrighteous laws, then following them could not be a righteous thing. In other words, one cannot obey a wicked law for the Lord's sake. You can't sin against God as unto the Lord. And so they saw this as principle for the call to bear up arms. A fifth and final principle that was theirs, the colonists saw Hebrews 11 as justification for resisting tyrants. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all listed in the heroes of faith, and they were all involved in the overthrow of tyrants and oppressive, sinful governments. Okay. I cannot stand here and say that every detail, every step, every measure, every person involved in the American Revolution did so without conflict to Romans 13, 1-7. There's much here that is a matter of conscience. And we also want to be very careful of not committing the sin of presentism, okay? The fallacy of presentism. What is that? That is looking back in past and judging the past as if we know all the details and judging it by values today. We do not want to be guilty of that fallacy. But what can I say? What do I believe? I believe September and the colonists from April 19th, 1775 to September 3rd, 1778, indeed thought carefully about Romans 13, labored over this passage. They wanted to understand the dangers before them, the good of God's word they wished to obey and practice, including the rights and dignity of all men as from one creator, created with unalienable rights that all men are created equal. and the precious gift of liberty and freedom in this new land to worship the Lord according to conscience and in obedience to God's word, as God himself, the ultimate authority over all men. And so they acted. God blessed them. So recognize that all the details of the American Revolution, and we cannot recount these, of God's absolute sovereignty revealed everywhere, all over the story, of details that could only occur and only happen as they did because the sovereign Almighty God willed for it to do so. Today, the great experiment of the United States has reached 250 years. But is it? I think in many ways, yes. And in many ways, no. But what is true is that while our government today may resemble more of Rome than not, we are tremendously blessed with incredible freedoms and opportunities and the blessings of God. While Romans 13, 1-7 commands us to submit, not 100% obey, commands us to submit to our civil government as unto the Lord, God in his sovereignty also avails us the ability to bring change to our government, right? We can research candidates and policies ourselves. We can vote. You can run for office yourself. I'll vote for you. Put me down on the campaign. I'll vote for you. We can research this. There's good we can do. We can call our representatives. We can vote people in. We can vote people out. We have ability to bring about change. And the sacrifices made for us by our forefathers were not in vain. Every corner of our government is not evil and wicked. Are there some? Oh, yes. But not everywhere. Not all ways. Not everyone. There is hope yet. There is so much good that is ours as U.S. citizens. All hope is not lost because our hope is not civil government. Our hope is the one true God who stands above and over all governments. The Christians, Jews, and Gentiles in Rome were to remember this Gentile government that you want overthrown. It's not the end, though. Even the best human government isn't enough. Even if we could have absolute perfect. Have you ever thought about if the framers of the Constitution could have added this little phrase? Oh, man, that would have been so good. We need time travel. We could add it. Even if we could do that, if we every little thing that we can find that we wish it was a little bit different, if we had the power, snap our fingers and do it, it would not be enough. Because our hope is not in civil government. Our hope is in a king. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the kingdom we look for. His city is the city we long for. It's Christ and his kingdom, and it's him that we look forward to by faith. So, Christian, God calls us to a default setting to submit ourselves to the civil authorities God has placed over us, but not to 100% blindly obey. That's only to God himself and his word, but to submit ourselves. And God has so blessed us in our context today that we can be part of change where we see change needs brought about for things to be more in step with God and his word. Christians, submit to the civil government authority God has placed over you. Do so for the cause of Christ, obeying God and his word first and foremost. This is not having to do with traffic laws and masks and social distancing and all the rest. Don't hear what I'm not saying and all those so forth. But do not join in violent revolution terrorist actions. All hope is not lost. Where God has enabled you to bring about change for the better, to vote down taxes, to vote out corrupt leaders, see that individuals in government who commit crimes are brought to the full justice for those crimes. Pray to those ends and use every lawful means available to you while paying taxes, while demonstrating honor and respect as unto the Lord. This is God's calling us to us as Christians. This is how we honor the Lord with our civil government.